Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus, chapter 24. This is part 3 of my series, The Unconditional Everlasting Covenant with Abraham, versus the conditional national covenant with Moses. And the title of this message is Moses' National Covenant Made and Broken. Exodus chapter 24, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, if you believe in marking your Bible, I hope that all of you do, you need to put a very clear note right here at verse 1 of chapter 24. The beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, or the beginning of the Old Covenant, however you want to say it. Right here is where the Old Covenant, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with the nation of Israel, began. Okay? This is the beginning of the covenant with Moses. And he said unto Moses, God, come up unto the Lord, that would be up Mount Sinai. By the way, I'm sure several of you know this, but Moses did not go up the mountain just one time. He actually made 8 separate and distinct trips up and down the mountain called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is about 7,500 feet high. So if he went all the way up to the top, he was at 7,500 feet. And he did that 8 times. Okay, so for those of you who didn't know that, this is one of the trips that he made up Mount Sinai. Come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that would be Aaron's boys, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, very important, underline this, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. They made a promise. They made a covenant with God. All the words he has said to us, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now we're going to start off with a bang. Not much of a warm-up here. We're going to shock the established Christian Zionist theology right off the bat. So read carefully with me. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of all the people all that the Lord hath said. Well, I think I missed verse 6, didn't I? And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. They said it twice. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. This is the official contract being consummated between Jehovah God and the children of Israel, aka the nation of Israel. That's why I said this is the beginning of the old covenant. This is the beginning of the contract between God and the children of Israel. God gave his contract to them, and they, in their hearts, signed it. And twice in this exchange, as Moses presented the covenant to them, they vowed to abide by the conditions of the contract. They promised to keep the contract. That what was required of them, they would do. And they did it twice. So both parties, the Lord and the children of Israel, signed the contract. They are bound to adhere to it, each party. Now, Matthew Henry, as he so often does, Matthew Henry was born in the 17th century, wrote in the 1700s, 18th century. He wrote his commentaries from 1707 to 1714, I think it was. And always sheds light where others fail. And this is why I always read the old scholars and not the modern scholars. The shallow scholars of today are just not worth reading. And listen very carefully to Matthew Henry's commentary on this. And it makes so much sense, and it brings it all together. This is where those of you that have not watched my first message in this series are at a distinct disadvantage. I'm sorry, but you haven't heard that message, and therefore what I'm going to say now is not going to mean as much to you as it would if you had already watched the first message. I can't do anything about that. I hope you'll go back and watch message number one, then you'll see it even clearer. Matthew Henry. In preparation, therefore, for the parties interchangeably putting their seals to the covenant, number one, Moses builds an altar to the honor of God, which was principally intended in all the altars that were built, and which was the first thing to be looked at in the covenant that they are now to seal. So in sealing of the covenant, Moses builds an altar to God in which sacrifices are made. Number two, Matthew Henry, he erects 12 pillars. These would be stone columns. They also served as boundary lines between the tribes. So in other words, each column or pillar of stone represented the tribe that erected those stones and distinguished them from the other 11 tribes, which built their own pillars, their own columns of stone, their own boundary lines, each coming to the Lord in the contract as a tribe. So it's like whenever our states ratified the U.S. Constitution and the states became a United States, became one nation, so too the 12 tribes became one nation in unison under the covenant of God. So that's what all this represents, okay? These were to represent the people, the other party to the covenant. So God is represented, the one who gave the covenant through Moses, and now the people are represented by the elders of each tribe who erected their columns, their pillars, their boundary lines, entering into the covenant with God. These were to represent the people, the other parties of the covenant, and we may suppose that they were set up against the altar, no doubt, and that Moses, as mediator, passed to and fro between them. If you remember message one, the light is going on. Moses passed to and fro between the pillars. Probably each tribe set up and knew its own pillars, and their elders stood by it, the pillar, or pillar's stone boundary. That makes verse 8 perfectly clear. And Moses took the blood. I have read this 100 times, and I never fully understand it until I realized the picture of what God's word is telling us here. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Well, who were the people that he sprinkled the blood on? I never quite could get a mental picture of that. They were the elders of each tribe who were standing next to their pillars, their columns. Moses would walk in between, up and down, to and fro, and when he would come to each pillar and the elders that stood before or beside the pillar, he would sprinkle the elders with the blood of the sacrifices. Now remember, in the first message on the covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram." You remember this?
Yeah.
Four of you do. Thank you. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp." And we established from the scripture that that is a representation of God. "Passed between those pieces," the sacrifices. Abraham killed the animals, cut their bodies according to God's command. The pieces were laid in two rows. God put Abram to sleep, in a deep sleep, the same kind of sleep that he put Adam under when he took Eve from his side. And God alone went through the sacrifices and thus made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abram. Abram was never required to say he would obey anything. He did not put his name on the contract. He was sound asleep. The contract with Abraham was unilateral. God made his promise to Abraham alone, requiring nothing from Abraham, putting all of the responsibility for the contract upon God himself. An unconditional contract. That's not what happened in Exodus 24. It came time to solemnize the contract between Jehovah and the children of Israel. What happened? God gave the covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses brings the elders of each tribe together. They build the columns, the pillars of their tribe. They put them in rows next to the altar under the mountain. How many rows, how many pillars in each row, we're not told. Was it four rows of three tribes? Was it three rows three rows of four tribes. We're not told. It was probably one or the other. So here they were, in rows, jutting out from the altar, under the mountain. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. He, the mediator, Moses, passed through the sacrifices, and with the blood of the sacrifices, sprinkled it upon the elders of each tribe. The mediator of the first covenant with Abraham was God himself. The mediator between God and the children of Israel was the man Moses. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the one that passed through the pieces. Moses was the one that sprinkled the blood on the elders of the tribes. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, very simply, Moses acted as mediator. Okay? I don't want to go a step further until you got this. Abrahamic covenant, God was the mediator. Himself passed through the pieces. Himself made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. In the Mosaic covenant, Moses is the mediator. He passed through the sacrifices. He put the blood of the animals on the members of the tribes, leaders, and elders. He was the mediator of the covenant between God and the children of Israel. Do you got that?
Yes.
Okay. As the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus did not merely walk between the sacrifices, he was the sacrifice. Amen. Now verse 3 again. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Verses 7 and 8. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The covenant takes into account all these words. The words that God wrote and the words that the people said. All of the words formed the contract between God and the nation of Israel. Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delik, and you really can't study the Old Testament without reading Kyle and Delik. And this covenant was made upon, quote, all the words which Jehovah had spoken and the people had promised to observe. So right away you notice here that this covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, is conditional. It is conditional upon the obedience of the Israelites who gave their word to obey the covenant. Are you with me?
Yes.
That's why it's a conditional covenant. And when you hear Mike Huckabee and these other Christian Zionists talk about the eternal promise to the nation of Israel, you know they are lying. It was not an unconditional promise. It was conditional upon the obedience of the people. And we learned this at the very beginning when the contract was formed. The mediator of the covenant, again, was not Jehovah, but Moses. Now, hold your place and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. I'm going to quote from the book of Hebrews two or three times here, because we have the new covenant commentary on the old covenant contract that we are now discussing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, not Moses. He, Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant did it all, if it was perfect and solved all the sin problem, there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, with who? The Israelites. He saith, God, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Explains it further. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The very people that we're talking about in Exodus 24. Because, still reading, they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I regarded them not. I gave them no special favor. I regarded them. They broke the covenant. That's what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. The old covenant was faulty because of two things. Number one, it was conditional on the obedience of disobedient people. Number two, it was mediated by a faulty mediator, Moses. Moses was a good man, but he was not a perfect man. He was a sinful man along with the rest of humanity. So because of those two things, it was a faulty agreement. The ones who agreed to keep the covenant broke the covenant. And God held them accountable for that breakage and did not regard them because of who they are. Chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews and verse 15. So just turn a page to the next chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death on the cross, for the redemption, look, at the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Jesus did on the cross what could not have been done under the old covenant. Amen. For where a testament, for they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. When you make out a will, the will is not valid until you die. Up until the moment you die, you can change the will. It's your will. It's your testament. You can change it at your discretion until the day that you die. But from the moment that you are dead, the terms of that will must be enforced by law. That's what Paul is saying. That Jesus sealed his covenant with us through his death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the testator, Christ, made the conditions of the covenant, the new covenant with Christ, valid. Matthew Henry writes, "Observe, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and he is so far several ends and purposes here mentioned. Number one, to redeem persons from their transgression committed against the law, or First Testament, which makes every transgression a forfeiture of liberty and makes men debtors and slaves and prisoners who need to be redeemed. Jesus is the great liberator." Amen. The old covenant law is the great enslaver. That's why it's called a curse. Number two, to qualify for all those who are effectually called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, there are the great legacies that Christ by his, legacies that Christ by his last will and testament, the new covenant, has bequeathed to the truly characterized legatees. That's us, the inheritors of the will. To make this New Testament effectual, Matthew Henry continuing, it was necessary that Christ should die. The legacies accrue by means of death. This he proves by two arguments. First, from the general nature of every will or testamentary disposition. Where a testament is, where it acts and operates, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Till then, the property is still in the testator's hand, and has the power to revoke, cancel, or alter it, his will as he pleases. So that no estate, no right, is conveyed by will till the testator's death hath made it unalterable and effectual. All men by sin have become guilty before God, have forfeited their inheritance, their liberties, and their very lives into the hands of divine justice. But God, being willing to show the greatness of his mercy, proclaimed a covenant of grace, and he sealed it with his own blood on the cross of Calvary. Adam Clark writes of the New Testament, the new contract betwixt God and the whole human race. The new covenant is not between God and Israel, or God and any other. It's not between God and the United States of America. Amen. It's not between God and any nation. It's not between God and any race. The new covenant is a contract between God and all men of all nations and all races who come to Christ by faith. Amen. Betwixt God and the whole human race by Christ Jesus the mediator, distinguished here from the old covenant between God and the Israelites, in which Moses was the mediator. Again, that's Adam Clark. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, Just real quickly, verse 8, one more time. And he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these works." This was the blood of animal sacrifices. Okay? You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but listen carefully as I read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," meaning his body, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, not of the temple, of the tabernacle of Israel, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So the blood of the old covenant was the blood of animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we're going to get to do some real study. As if we haven't already studied, already what we've said has just broken the theology and eschatology of every Christian Zionist in the United States of America. But now, to finish this properly, I want to spend the rest of the message from the book of Deuteronomy. Just a quick word about the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the second most quoted Old Testament book by Jesus. Psalms was the first most quoted. It is the third most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament as a whole. Psalms the first, Isaiah the second, Deuteronomy the third. So the book of Deuteronomy is extremely important. And, you know, when we're done with this, and you really want to get a more full and complete and full scriptural explanation of all the things that we're discussing in all these messages, what you might want to do is read the book of Deuteronomy carefully and slowly. And then when you're finished reading the book of Deuteronomy, read the book of Hebrews carefully and slowly. And it'll mesh together so well, it'll shock you. So that's what really you should do whenever we finish with this. Okay, so the covenant began in the verses we read in Exodus chapter 24, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now this book, the rest of the books, the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, really is nothing but all of the law of Moses written. Everything you read from that point on in Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, all the book of Numbers, what you're reading is the contract. That's what you're reading. You're reading the contract between God and the children of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is much different than any of the other books that he wrote. And I'm going to explain this to you. The book of Deuteronomy is the last will and testament of Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. The book of Deuteronomy, as far as the old covenant is concerned, is the most important book of the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. Obviously, the book of Genesis is the most important for the historical record of the beginning of time, But from Exodus to Deuteronomy, the discussion of the Mosaic Law, the book of Deuteronomy is the most important. It's the last book he wrote. And let me give you some introduction. Matthew Henry says this, "This book, Deuteronomy, is a repetition of very much both the history and the laws contained in the three foregoing books, which repetition Moses delivered to Israel a little before his death." So what he does in the first part of Deuteronomy, he doesn't add anything new. He just rehearses what had already been put into law in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Okay? So it was a refresher of what had already been delivered to the people. There is no new history in it, but that of the death of Moses in the last chapter, probably written by Joshua, nor any new revelation to Moses. But the former laws are repeated and commented upon, explained and enlarged, and some particular precepts added to them with copious reasons for the enforcing of them. There might be a particular reason for the repeating of it now. The men of that generation to which the law was first given were all dead. They all died in the wilderness. Remember? You do, right? And a new generation had sprung up to whom God would have it repeated by Moses himself, that if possible, it might make a lasting impression upon them. So Moses is rehearsing the covenant with the new generation shortly before Moses died. That's why I say this is his last will and testament. These are his last words. The last chapters of the last book are his last words. And he's giving them to the generation that wasn't at Mount Sinai. Albert Barnes gives this introduction, and this is very important. The preceding books displayed by Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, principally in the capacity of legislator or analyst, and the word analyst there is not the word analyst that we think of today with a Y, it's an analyst with an I, and it's an old English word that means historian. In other words, so the preceding books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Moses wrote them in the capacity of a legislator. Through him, God gave the contract to the children of Israel. So he's a legislator and a historian. That is how he wrote the three books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But Deuteronomy, Moses writes as a prophet. That's why the New Testament refers to Moses as a prophet. It's not talking about Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There's no prophecy there. It was all historic and legislative, explaining the contract, the historical record of the contract. But when you get to Deuteronomy, the last words of Moses, now he is a prophet. And he is going to tell the people of Israel what is going to happen to them. Now, you've got to remember this before I go any further. This is the mediator of the covenant. The man to whom God gave the covenant and through whom was given to the children of Israel. The mediator who walked between the sacrifices and sprinkled the blood on the elders of the tribes. Now he's giving prophecy relative to what would happen to these 12 tribes. Okay? Are you with me?
Yes.
Now, this is where I have to start reading a lot. And this is where I need you to be disciplined. And I need you to focus on the scripture that I'm reading. If I'm reading it, I think it's important, or it would have been on the editing floor. Okay? I kept it here because I couldn't take it out. It's too important. All right. So in chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy is where we're going. Up until chapter 28, Moses was doing what I said previously. He was summarizing and rehearsing that which had been done, including the contract itself. Okay? Now, he takes off his legislative, historical robe, and he puts on the robe of a prophet. In the last remaining chapters, he's writing as a prophet. In chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, it's where we're going to be reading from. This passage contains five series of prophetic judgments upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience and wickedness. Five series of judgments upon them because of their disobedience. Moses' final words were mostly devoted to predicting Israel's breakage of the Old Covenant and God's judgment upon them for so doing. In other words, the end of the covenant. Moses predicts the end of the Mosaic covenant in his last will and testament to Israel. Yeah, you didn't know that, did you? Let's look at verse 15. From verses 15 through 19, we have a summary of the judgments. Again, five sets of judgments. But he begins with an introduction summarizing the judgments. So here's the introduction. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these, what's that word? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of the land and the increase of thy kind and the flocks and thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. That's just the introduction. How many times did the word curse occur there? Now, let's skip down to verse 20. Now, this begins the first series of judgment. The curse of God would rest on all they did and would issue in manifold forms of disease, famine, and defeat in war. The Lord shall send upon thee, what's that word?
Cursing,
vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be what?
Destroyed.
Come on, everybody.
Destroyed.
Destroyed. And until thou, what's that word?
Perish.
Perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whether thou goest to possess it, off the promised land, off the Canaan land. He will consume thee from off the promised land, the land of Canaan. Here, he is saying that the Israelites, the 12 tribes, should be tossed to and fro at the will of other nations. They would be driven from one country to another without any certain settlement. This prophecy of Moses guarantees the collapse of Zionism and the failure of the state of Israel. There is no promise of perpetuity to the state of Israel. Its demise is certain and probably imminent. And that comes from Moses' lips himself. Now, verse 27, we find the second series of judgments. These pertaining to the body, mind, and outward circumstances of the Israelites. Verse 32, I'll start. The sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. There shall be no might in thine hand. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become, all right, you might want to underline these, I'll say just a word before I go on, an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. I am not going to embellish those words, because if I did so, it would sound so harsh and terrible, I probably would be censored from social media. So I challenge you to go back and study the old scholars, get your Strong Concordance and do a little work in the Hebrew dictionary, and read what God is saying to the children of Israel when he says that they would be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword, notice, among all nations. And read what that really means. If you're interested, I'll let you do it. I can't do it, social media would ban it. But that's what God said. Now, verse 38, we find the third series of judgments, affecting every kind of labor and enterprise until it accomplished the total ruin of the nation and its subjection to its enemies. Verse 45, I'll pick up. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be, come on class, what?
Destroyed,
because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. Verse 46, and they, the curses, shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever. Did I read it correctly?
Yes.
What's the word? Say it.
Forever,
the curses shall be on you and your children forever. That's what God said through Moses. Now, Huckabee and these Zionists, they want to use these words everlasting and so forth and apply them to the old covenant. What are you going to do with this word, Huckabee? The curses for breaking the covenant with God are on you and your children forever. The word forever there in the Hebrew, guess what it means?
Forever.
Forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have, class,
destroyed
thee. All right? Fourth series begins in verse 49. The series of judgments, description of the calamities and horrors which should ensue when Israel shall be subjugated by its foreign foes. Verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old or show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, and until thou be, class,
destroyed,
which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have, class,
destroyed
thee. And he shall besiege thee and all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all the land. He shall besiege thee and all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit. This is not pleasant, but this is what God, through Moses, prophesied what happened to the Israelites because they broke the covenant. And by the way, it has happened. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, thine own children. The flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege, and in the straitness, the severity, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. 54, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, that means a very humble, loving, compassionate man, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat. Because he hath nothing left him in the siege. He's starving to death. He will eat his own children. In the straitness wherewith the enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates, the tender and the delicate woman, compassionate, loving woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, her newborn child, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. That was a prophecy. It was part of the judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel for breaking the covenant with Jehovah. In the destruction of Jerusalem, or should it back up, in the siege of Jerusalem, women and men ate their own children inside the city. They had nothing to eat. They were eating leather they were eating grass. They ate their own flesh and blood. That was the siege by the Romans in 70 AD. By the way, the same thing happened in the siege by the Babylonians against the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Same thing. Both armies recognized the only way to defeat that fortified city of Jerusalem was to seal it from the outside so no one could come in or go out, and let them starve to death. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did in the Babylonian siege, and that's exactly what Titus did in the Roman siege. And when the people were at their very weakest and they were starving left and right, then the armies came in. And that was prophesied by Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. He prophesied the destruction of the people of Israel because he knew they would break the covenant. Now, verse 58 through 68 is the last and final series of judgments, the uprooting of Israel from the promised land and its dispersion among all nations. Verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, meaning the whole book of Moses, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. The word wonderful, the old English word, it doesn't mean what we think of wonderful. Oh, that's wonderful. No, the word wonderful here means particularly great. And the plagues of thy seed, even great. And the word great here is a different Hebrew root. It means great in any sense. Plagues and of long continuance and sore sicknesses and of a long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be, class,
destroyed.
How many times have we read that word? And ye shall be few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to what?
Destroy
you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked off from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord was pleased to bless you and multiply you, and now he will be pleased to destroy you. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Now verse 68, the last verse, very important. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Albert Barnes, this is the climax of the old covenant. As the exodus from Egypt, the word Egypt here is figurative. As exodus from Egypt, literal, was as it were the birth of the nation into its covenant relationship with God, I'm still quoting Albert Barnes, so the return to the house of bondage is in like manner the death of the covenant. So Egypt is used as figuratively. It's God is saying, I'm returning you to bondage. You came out of bondage in Egypt. I'm putting you back in bondage. So Exodus 24, the beginning of the covenant. And now here in Deuteronomy, the end of the covenant. Predicted by the man who was the mediator of the covenant at the beginning. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. By the way, I talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you have not watched my message, I have it on DVD, The Destruction of Jerusalem. I go into tremendous detail. I studied it for months and months and months before I brought the message and gave you detail upon detail describing the destruction of Jerusalem. The most heinous, awful, brutal, most thorough destruction of a military battle in the history of the human race. 70 AD. Think about all the wars that have been fought in the modern age and all the technology that we have, the weapons of destruction. And nothing comes close to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Nothing. Watch that message if you haven't already. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, by the way, Revelation chapter 11 is the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. As you know, because you were here when I preached through Revelation. Revelation chapter 11 was the chapter that Satan tried to kill me to keep me from preaching. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
You may not, but I do. That was the next, I was to preach the message that week. And I came within 2 minutes of physical death. And I told you the story. I heard the laughter from the world of hell. I heard voices, so you thought you were going to preach from Revelation chapter 11. You thought you were going to talk about the seventh trumpet. You thought you were going to give the new covenant. Thank God the devil didn't have his will, and God preserved me, allowed me not only to preach from chapter 11, but we finished chapter 20, and now we're ready for chapter 21 and 22 here pretty soon. Hopefully I'll still be alive by then. But chapter 11 is the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. We have that message on prophecy package number 3, by the way. So if you do not have prophecy package number 3 in your possession, you need to get that. Among the messages are that one and then the one after it, in which I told the story of how the devil tried to kill me. And I took you through that whole experience. But Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies, there would be the two witnesses in Revelation, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay? Spiritually, this city is called Sodom and it's called Egypt. Which city is that? Where our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So in Revelation chapter 8, God calls Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. That's what Deuteronomy said. Moses used the word Egypt. John the Apostle used the word Egypt, both describing Jerusalem in its destruction. Matthew Henry writes this, and I like the way he put this together. that they should be invaded by a foreign enemy, a nation from afar, namely the Romans, as swift as the eagle, hastening to the prey. Our Savior makes use of this similitude in foretelling this destruction, that where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. And to make the accomplishment the more remarkable is that the ensign of the Roman armies was an eagle. You see where these dispensationalists are all messed up. They believe Matthew 24 is talking about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He even gave them the sign of the Roman army, the eagle. It's very specific. Read chapter 24 in light of the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, my message on the destruction of Jerusalem is taken from Matthew 24, and I exegete through the verses of chapter 24 to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you don't have that DVD, I encourage you to get it. Okay, I'm almost done. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but it does mean something. It gives you hope. It's like John Panette, one of the greatest comedians, in my opinion, to ever live. He died at the age of 50. Sadly, he was very obese. He died of, natural causes, but his body weight obviously contributed to that. But he's one of the funniest men I've ever heard. And he had a way of making jokes about himself because of his weight. And he did it in such a way that was... How many of you have ever heard of John Panette? See? Boy, am I ever helping you today or not? Go on your... on your search engine and put John Panette, P-I-N-N-E-T-T-E, John Panette. He's been dead for over 10 years, but funny. He talks about food, and he says a lot of his jokes revolve around food. Most of his jokes revolve around food. And he said, he's talking about this diet, somebody's trying to get him to lose weight, and he said, eat salad. What can I eat? He had my diet, What can I eat? Well, you can eat salad. He said, salad? Salad isn't food. He said, when you go to a restaurant and you buy a meal, he said, they give you salad, it comes with the meal. They don't even charge you for the salad because the salad isn't food. He said, salad is just a promissory note that food is on the way. For the rest of it, you have to watch it for yourself. So when I say I'm almost done, I mean it's a promissory note that it is on the way. Christian Zionists respond to all of the above that I have just brought to you, and they say, well, Chuck, what about the rest of the book of Deuteronomy? That's chapter 28. There's four more chapters. What about chapter 30? Okay, let's look at chapter 30. Turn there. I'm just going to hit the highlights because they're blessings here. Shall come to pass when all the things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse, as I've said before thee, etc., etc. All right, verse 3. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations. They quote that all the time. You've heard Huckabee quote that 100 times. Verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good. Verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. Okay, so see? Verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 9. The Lord will again rejoice over thee for good. See? The promises of blessing. This is after chapter 28. Yeah, all that's going to happen in the Babylonians and the Romans. But then God's going to pour his blessing down and all the promises are going to come back. Wrong! Keep reading! Don't stop at verse 9. What does verse 10 say? What's the first word of verse 10?
If
thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. And, class, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. If you do that, then I will do the above. If they didn't. But if they would have, he would have. It was a conditional covenant. The only fulfillment of verses 1 through 9 is the fulfillment of the spiritual Israel of God, the New Covenant Church. That's the only fulfillment that you can bring out of verses 1 through 9. But it was an if factor to it. Do this, these blessings will come. If, didn't. Keep reading. Let's go down to verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, and thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God will bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you unto this day that ye shall surely perish. This is Moses. I denounce you to this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Now let's go to the next chapter. Still answering the question about, well, what does the rest of Deuteronomy say? Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I might give him a charge. Moses and Joshua went, presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle and appeared in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now I'm going to slow down. And this people, the Israelites, will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land wherewith they go to be among them, and will forsake me and what?
Break
my covenant. Which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will what? Forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. Not only will I forsake them, I'm going to turn my face from them and never look at them again. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils which thou hast wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Verse 19. Now therefore write ye this song. The song of Moses is recorded in the next chapter, chapter 32. So if you want to read the song of Moses that God gave him, you can read that in the next chapter. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it in the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me. What's that next word? Against the children of Israel. God is giving them every opportunity to turn from their evil and to follow the covenant they made with their God. Now in this generation to come, as Moses is about to die, not only do we have the written words of the law from the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Leviticus, reiterated in the early part of Deuteronomy, now God says, I want you to write it into a song. People can remember things in a song, sometimes easier than they can when they just hear it. So he had a song written about the covenant between God and the children of Israel that he taught to the children of Israel, that you can read in the next chapter. And he said, this song is going to be a witness to me against them. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto the fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and, here we go again, class, what? Break my covenant. Verse 25. Then Moses commanded the Levites. So what we just read was what God told Moses. Now verse 25, Moses says this to the Levites after hearing what we just read. Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. In other words, here's the evidence. You are guilty by evidence, not by hearsay, not by circumstantial, but by the evidence in front of your very eyes. For I know, verse 27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, listen to this. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? I've seen your rebellion. I've seen your sin. I've seen your stubborn. And I'm alive with you. I was your deliverer. I'm the mediator of this covenant between you and God. I'm with you in the flesh. And I see how you have broken the covenant of the Lord. What are you going to do after I die? Verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record, what? Against them. For I know that after my death, I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you. And this is, this is why I couldn't cut this out. You understand? Can you see now why I had to read this? And evil will befall you in the latter days. Latter days of what? The latter days of the Israelite nation. The days before their destruction. The days before their death. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. The last words of Moses were a prophecy of Israel's total destruction and annihilation for breaking their covenant with God. the last words of Moses. Prophesied their destruction. Now, regarding the blessings that Moses prayed for each individual tribe while they were still a nation in chapter 33, and you can read that, I won't do that now. He goes tribe by tribe, starting with Reuben and going down to the youngers, and he prays a blessing on each tribe while they were still a tribe, while they were still a nation. Oh, what about chapter 33? Albert Barnes writes very clearly what this was about. Moses is here, chapter 33, speaking of the ideal Israel, of the people of God as they might and would have been, but for their perverseness, rather than foretelling what would in fact be the fate and fortunes of the 12 tribes, which he had already done. He'd already told them their fate. And now he prayed the blessing that they could have had and that they would have had had they not broken their covenant with God. You know, I think one of the things that a lot of people are going to find the saddest part of meeting Christ in judgment is when God shows them what he could have and would have done for them had they but given their hearts to him and served him. What an astonishment that will be. This is what was waiting for you. This is what I wanted to give you, but you rejected me. That's what chapter 33 is about. This is what God wants to do for each tribe. Had they not broken the covenant. Schofield to say, well, what about the prophecies of the other Old Testament prophets regarding Israel? None of the prophets, not Isaiah, nor Jeremiah, nor Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, none of them contradict the prophecy of Moses. The Bible does not contradict itself. And one prophet does not contradict another prophet. None of these prophets contradicted the prophecy of Moses. That prophecy stood and stands intact. In my prophecy series that I've already delivered to you, I've shown how the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, etc. do not foretell a future restoration of national Israel or the Jewish temple. They do not. The only everlasting Israel they foresaw is the spiritual Israel of God, Galatians 6, the new covenant church comprised of people from all nationalities and all races who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Zionist state of Israel is not biblical Israel. And the Israelis are not the Israelites. There is no future nation of Israel. Not now, not in a future millennium, not ever. The covenant with Moses was conditional on the Israelites keeping the covenant. They broke the covenant. And God did what he said he would do. He destroyed their nation forever. What we see in Palestine today is a devilish counterfeit Israel with zero relationship to old covenant Israel. One last time. The one and only Israel that exists today is the spiritual Israel of God, comprised of people of all nations and all races who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means all men, regardless of nationality or race, who come to Christ by faith are made partakers of Christ's new, better, and everlasting covenant. Amen. Let's stand.